Turn to James chapter 5. James 5, as we're thinking through the series, Praying in Faith. Remember now, trying to turn Wednesday nights more into prayer time. And so the way to do that, it seems to me, is to exhort us from the Word to pray in faith. And looking at this passage in James chapter 5, verses 13 and following, which is, it's a passage loaded, and just as we read through it again in a moment, just notice all the specific statements about prayer, the references, the allusions. If you found James 5 and would stand with me and then follow along as I read verses 13 through 20. If you don't have your Bibles, you can follow on the screen, and you will notice we have highlighted for you these matters about prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. May the Lord teach us from these pages tonight. Grip us. Help us to overcome. Because I don't know about you, but in some of these areas of prayer, too often I find myself saying, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Thank you. Be seated. We've already looked in this study at the first part of an outline. We'll show you the outline again. You have the consideration of prayer and suffering. We've gone through that one. And then tonight, the second one, we're going to look at the consideration of prayer and sickness. And then as we move on through this, we'll have the consideration of prayer, of the prayer of faith, what that is. A lot of misunderstanding about that. The fourth part of this outline, the consideration of praying for one another and confession, how the Bible ties those two things together. The fifth part of the outline, the consideration of effective, fervent prayer. What is that? What's that language all about? And then the next part of our outline we're going to study through, the consideration of Elijah's example. And then finally, the last part, the consideration of prayer, which is implied in the last part, but it's tied to recovering the wayward. And that's particularly, all of these things are pertinent to where we live now as a congregation, but that's going to be increasingly pertinent as the days go on. We've looked at number one. Tonight we're going to begin looking at number two, the consideration of prayer and sickness. And what I want to do before we launch into verse 14 and verse 15, let's do some background on this. This is, I think it's John Blanchard and his wonderful commentary on James. I don't know if you have that commentary or not. It's entitled Truth for Life, and it's a great read. I think he says that these verses here, this verse 14 and verse 15, are some of the most controversial words that occur in the book of James. And you know, of course, that James is one of the most controversial books in the whole New Testament. We looked at that when we introduced this section to you. Last time we studied this together, we were looking at prayer and suffering. It's a reality. We're moving on now to think about the consideration of prayer and sickness. When you read these verses, and I'm going to read verse 15 with verse 14, but is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. They seem so straightforward. And yet, the way that this passage has been used, in fact, you could say the way it's been abused, is amazing. From words which seem to be so clear, offering such a straightforward solution to one of our greatest problems, and that is sickness. I mean, sickness is a reality. It's only the blindest of the blind, only the most deceived of the deceived who teach that sickness and pain and suffering are an illusion. We know all too well that that is not the case. As we grow older, we experience the reality of our infirmity in increasing ways. Even when new life comes, sometimes that new life is attended by great calamity. Our friend Phil Newton, whom you know, Phil is on our board with the Founders Ministries, and he and folks in his church coordinated the planning of the conference we just had here, and he moderated one of the sessions, and if you got to meet him or if you met him in the past, he's preached here, he's taught our deacons. This dear brother became a grandfather again a week ago Sunday. His daughter Kelly, whom I know, who grew up in our youth camps, gave birth to twins, and she and her husband are very excited about this. The twins came prematurely, both weighing in under 5 pounds, 4 pounds 12 ounces, 4 pounds 13 ounces, rejoicing with trembling. And then we got word the day before yesterday that the little boy, Spencer, has developed either viral or bacterial meningitis. And the little girl, Clara, is developing a fever, so they have concern that perhaps she's going that way as well. Spencer's on a respirator. Brand new life, brand new baby. We know better than to try to convince ourselves that sickness is not real. And yet, how this passage, which speaks to it, has been mishandled is amazing. Then you have in this the next verse, which we're going to study a little later on, what happens when prayer is engaged for the sick, this prayer offered in faith, or the prayer of faith, or the prayer prompted by faith, as we'll begin to look at it, make the sick person well. He gets well. But who has experienced that universally? It seems so plain, so obvious, the way it's written, and yet been times when we've prayed and healing answer came almost immediately. Other times when we've prayed and the healing came gradually. Sometimes almost imperceptibly, so much so that by the time the healing was complete, you might have even forgotten about the prayers offered for healing. And then sometimes in the face of praying for healing, death is the outcome. What are we to do with this? And it's amazing when you think about how these two verses have been handled. That's what I want to think about for a few minutes tonight. These two verses are used, you may know, to justify the Roman Catholic doctrine of extreme unction in the Douay version of the Bible. A footnote on this passage says that these verses are a plain warrant for the sacrament of extreme unction. But if you know anything about Roman Catholic sacramentalism, the sacrament of extreme unction is given to someone who is expected to die. That's the exact opposite of what this passage is expecting. And the prayer of faith, pray for them and anoint them with oil, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. That's odd that someone would develop a doctrine that flies in the face of what the passage teaches. This passage has also been the basis for the divine healing ministries. Many of these divine healing ministries, which take up very often with people who are claiming to have the gift of healing and who have itinerant ministries and divine healing crusades. And you look at that and you look at their claim to do that on the basis of a passage like this, and you look at this passage and you realize that nowhere in this passage does James suggest that anyone involved has a gift of healing. In fact, he cites a fairly ordinary group of people, the elders of the church, the pastors of the flock. And as Frank Gabelin has said, whatever else it was, the scene James described was intimate and personal, not a public display. And I would say parenthetically, and I don't say this in jest, I don't say this to poke fun, I say this out of sincere questioning. If this is what this passage was teaching, if you could stretch it to that, and if there were those ministries given, then why, in the name of all that is precious, would not those who have been blessed with such a gift go straightway to places like St. Jude's Hospital in Memphis, Tennessee, where babies and children go to be treated for cancer? Why would you go and rent an arena or rent and pitch up a huge tent and say, now I have this gift of healing, and all who can get to my crusade have the opportunity to be healed? How you get to there from James 5:14 is a mystery to me. And yet there are people who use this passage to justify that. Third, there are some who say that what's taught in this passage was only intended for the apostolic age. Therefore, it's no longer relevant and applicable. And when you read the list of some who take that position, it reads like a who's who among the Puritans. John Trapp, John Howe, Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole. Even the reformer John Calvin said, as the reality of the sign continued only for a time in the church, the symbol must have been only for a time. Are we then to surrender the text simply because a cluster of godly people in ages past relegate this to the past? What about other godly men who take a different position? We've got to let the text speak for itself in context and develop our understanding of it from that. There's another group that take this passage and say that because of the teaching of this passage, that this is the only divine prescription for healing, and that every Christian is responsible to seek and ask for healing in this way, irrespective of means. So there are those who teach that if you are afflicted and you seek medical attention, that you're acting in a carnal way, you're acting without faith. And the harm that's come to that is inestimable. This view seems to limit God to working only in supernatural ways. It ignores the fact of biblical teaching that God works very often through means. You could use the same argument that says if God saves sinners, then he can save them irrespective of means. But the Bible teaches God, who is sovereign, is pleased to work sometimes directly in healing and sometimes through means in healing. And we dare not limit or hinder him. A book written by a medical doctor on the subject of healing, miraculous healing, says, healing of any kind is necessarily divine. A physician does not heal, nor medicine, nor a scientific diet, nor an improved environment, nor anything else that may be named. All creation or recreation is from God, and hence, in every instance of healing, he is the one who heals, whether he acts directly through unknown laws or indirectly through known laws. It's a good way to approach it. When you think about the position taken that this is the only way that any Christian should seek to be healed, then you're ignoring clear biblical teaching. Look with me just briefly at Matthew 9. The words of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 9, as Jesus is answering charges that he eats with tax collectors and sinners, he answers it with an analogy of his ministry. And this analogy is very telling. In Matthew 9, verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do." Jesus acknowledged the validity of doctors treating those who are sick. Did Jesus not know what this passage would mean? And then, of course, if you look over Colossians chapter 4, you know, if you've read the book of Acts and have a sense of the flow, that the Apostle Paul was accompanied on some of his journeys by someone named Luke. The Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke, the Luke who is the author of the book of Acts. And in Colossians 4, Paul describes him this way in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Wouldn't it have been an act of faith for Luke to put down, to deny, to simply turn his back on that calling? Luke, the beloved physician, someone who's precious and who practices medicine. And then, of course, you know 1 Timothy 5, where Paul writes to Timothy, who's experiencing some physical difficulty. In chapter 5, verse 23, as Paul is wrapping up his letter to young Timothy, he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Paul didn't say, Timothy, call for the elders, have them anoint you with oil, and offer the prayer of faith. And then finally, there are those that take this passage and teach it, or say that it teaches that no Christian should ever be concerned about being ill. They don't have to be ill because there's healing in the atonement. You've heard of this position, I'm sure. It's based upon this passage and a reference in Matthew 8:17, which is citing Isaiah 53:4, that he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases, and it assigns this to the ministry of Jesus. Jesus did take upon himself the divine judgment for all of his people's sins. But it's not taught in the scripture that Christians have immediate and complete possession of all the benefits of the atonement here and now. For example, one day we'll be free from temptation when we're finally redeemed, you know. But we're not now. One day, there'll come a time when all tears are wiped away. No more sorrow, no more sadness, no more crying, no more pain. But not now. One day we will have a body like His body, we're told, a glorified body. But now, this earthly tabernacle is wasting away. Paul says in Romans 8:23, we earnestly wait for the redemption of our bodies. The atonement of Jesus Christ cleanses and heals in time. For eternity. If we grant for a moment the argument that there's healing in the atonement and that this passage in James teaches that Christians need no more, they don't have to be ill anymore, it's an option, then one of the puzzling verses in the New Testament, if in 2 Timothy, if you want to look there, chapter 4, verse 20, is this statement by the Apostle Paul. And remember now, Paul never had enough co-laborers. He never had enough people to help him. He was always needing more. If there's healing in the atonement, if sickness is an option, if James 5:14 teaches that, then why would Paul write to Timothy in the last letter that comes from the pen of Paul in the New Testament? Trophimus, I left at Miletus sick. Why? Why would he tell the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verse 27 that Epaphroditus, who was a beloved fellow worker to him, almost died from an illness? These passages make no sense. No, the Apostle Paul understood something. That an affliction, like his thorn in the flesh, which some have taken to be an eye affliction, that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul learned that sometimes God allows His children to suffer, even though He can preserve us or restore us from sickness. It's clearly not always His will to do so. How do we understand this passage then? In the light of so many approaches to it. Well, my prayer is that in the Wednesdays to come, that God will help us to unpack this in a way that will teach us more about the matter of praying in faith. So before we pray tonight, I simply want to challenge you as you read James 5:13. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. You're cheerful, let him praise God. Anyone sick? And we will look in a moment or two at a list of afflicted people. We can pray. We can pray for the sick. We can cry out to God for healing. It pleases Him. It delights Him when we do that. And then pray that God will open our eyes and help us understand this passage so that coming through it together, we will be a people more equipped, more inclined to pray in faith. Let's look at our prayer sheets for just a moment. I want to call attention to a few things. First, let me